Okay, this thing has really had some effect negatively on people. But we have begun a return. I said, we have begun a return. And our country is opening up, and I believe God is opening the hearts of his people in a new way. Thank God some businesses are opening up. The churches are starting to open up, but it will take time to recover from what we've lost because it's more than what COVID took from us. Because this pandemic has exposed some things, hasn't it? That's revealed some things about who we are. And I think it's been good to have a test that reveals whether we can pass or fail based on our confidence in the one steadfast hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to tell you the history behind the book of Chronicles for a few moments, because Ezra's deeply invested in one of those specific books. What a book the Chronicles are. And listen carefully for a few minutes, because you need to get the order and the sequence so you can grab hold of how this whole thing tracked. Give me about 3 minutes of your focus so we begin to understand what a wonder the Bible is in the way God orchestrated it being put together. We're people of God's word, amen? How amazing it is that God inserted the book of Chronicles into the canon of Scripture. The Bible has lessons for every situation that we ever face if we understand what his word says. But we've got to know what the owner's manual says. Not just lean on our own understanding, but trust in what God says. Chronicles was written to teach us how to recover from national crisis. We're in a national crisis today. And if you're ready to do some learning, pray a prayer with me, Lord Jesus, speak to me. That's the prayer we should be praying right now. Lord Jesus, speak to me. Say that, speak to me. Amen? Number one, the book of Chronicles is the book of returning. Let me tell you about it. In 606 BC, Israel was exiled into Babylonia. The Babylonians surrounded Jerusalem, broke down its walls. I mean, this is an incredible army, and they carried with them whom they deemed the most valuable into captivity and left the rest to remain there with a broken down city. The Israelites lost everything, their homes, their jobs, their identities, and their loved ones. Thank God we still have a lot to be thankful for. Amen? And for 70 years, they lived in refugee camps outside the city of Babylon. And then God set them free. He used a Persian king named Cyrus to conquer the Babylonians. Cyrus then issued an open-up order to all the conquered nations. I mean, what an amazing character he is in Scripture. Again, a story worth investigating and reading is the story of the life of Cyrus, how God prophesied about him hundreds of years before he even appeared that he would become the liberator of Israel. Who would have known that that could have happened, except God had it all planned out in advance? And Cyrus is used by God to return Israel back to their homeland. And of course, Israel today has looked at our president and said about him, he's kind of a modern-day Cyrus. He's restored, of course, recognition of the city of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Cyrus issues an open-up order, and the nations are returning. Israel is going home. Go home, he said. Open up your country. Restart your jobs and your businesses and worship your God. Wow, what an order to be given by King Cyrus. So the Israelites did exactly that. Fourthly, in 536 BC, they did return home. They packed up their possessions and their children, and they marched the 800 miles back to the Holy Land. How would they ever recover? How could they ever establish patterns and morals again that would help them not repeat the previous mistakes of their forefathers? How could they be led back into this endeavor? Well, God did lead them back in that endeavor. God sent them two spirit-filled leaders, Nehemiah and Ezra. Nehemiah led Israel in rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem so that they could have safety once again. You see, when people are first freed from a crisis, like we're being freed somewhat now, there is always still this issue of rebuilding, right? rebuilding relationships, rebuilding the principles and the patterns and the go back to work orders and those kinds of things. That's why Wall Builders is such a fantastic organization, because they're tasked by God to rebuilding the walls that have been torn down by the culture in our communities, right? Let's rebuild the walls of our liberty. Let's rebuild the walls of our freedom. Let's rebuild the walls of our spiritual heritage. The second leader was Ezra. Ezra was not a builder, a physical builder of walls. He was a builder of hearts, a builder of character. Nehemiah gave the people the wall and the structure around their city again. Ezra gave people the word of God. So in your Bible, in the table of contents, you'll find the 17 historical books at the very beginning of the Bible. The ninth historical book is the book of 1 Samuel, then 2 Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And then the books of Samuel and Kings record the political history of Israel during what's called the kingdom period, how it all tracked, what kind of leaders they had, the spiritual ones and the ones that were not spiritual. Then the book of Chronicles records the same history. And why would you need two concurrent histories about the same time frame in Israel? Because the first was written for the details. God is into details. Believe me, trust me, this God we serve who created us is into details. Study human anatomy and you know God is into minutiae of details. And the second book of Chronicles was written for lessons, things we need to learn having come through history. Samuel and Kings record details. Chronicles records lessons. Samuel and Kings tell the story of what happened to Israel. Chronicles tells the story of what happened to Israel as a result of their choices. And we have to make choices in our aren't we making choices right now? We're making choices coming up here in a little bit over a week. Prophets wrote Samuel. Prophets wrote the books of the Kings. Ezra wrote the book of Chronicles. Ezra wrote to a discouraged people, a people looking at things like, it's nothing but rubble. There's nothing we're ever going to be able to do. They were returning to a land that had flourished under their forefathers and grandfathers, but had perished under their own fathers. God removed them from that land to teach them some lessons. And listen, you can lose it all in one generation. It happened in Israel. In one generation, they lost everything because they did not continue the heritage of their grandfathers and their forefathers. They dissipated it. They disregarded it. They took it and said, we don't need to practice these principles of faith and morals and daily living. We can go live any way we want. God's not going to do anything about it. Well, there was a severe price to be paid for that kind of attitude toward their creator and toward the one who gave them the blessedness of freedom. And they had to learn some lessons about this. So God brings them back so they can learn these lessons and put them into practice, because they were rebuilding walls that had been totally destroyed. They were redigging the wells of their forefathers because they recognized the need to go back and this is what worked. When we serve God with our full capacity, with hearts that love him, the favor of God rests upon us. When we ignore God, when we push him to the corner, when we disregard his principles, then the favor of God is removed from us. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Amen? So why do you think our nation shut down and God is calling us to return again? You see a pattern here? Think about that as you think about the book of the Chronicles. Chronicles is our book. This book will be a teacher as we try to find our way back home to the Lord. If we learn its lessons, we'll recover faster, better, stronger, with more ability to help our friends and nation live righteously. That's the call of God. If we fail to heed its message and its lessons, it's likely our nation will never recover, or at least not to the extent we would have ever hoped for, or God wants, or our world needs. Wouldn't it be nice if the plague was cut short and we could wake up tomorrow and find coronavirus is totally gone. It's wiped away. Wouldn't it be great to wake up to that world tomorrow? Well, the story we're going to read is about a plague that was cut short, because God can do that. But the lesson we're going to learn is about what to do when we've done something wrong, when we've taken wrong paths. Have you ever done something wrong in your life? Anybody? And you knew it was wrong, but you chose to do it anyway? Anybody? Oh, the rest of you are liars, because everybody's guilty of this. That's right. Don't lie. You're on television, okay? King David is no exception. David was one of the greatest leaders in Israel's history. He failed several times in his life, but God still loved him, and God still used him mightily. The story of 1 Chronicles 21 is a story specifically chosen by Ezra to teach us the lesson about how to return to the Lord. And his lesson for us today is about starting over with God because we have offended him or disobeyed him. And to teach us this lesson, Ezra selects not just what people might consider to be a huge sin in King David's life. It wasn't a huge sin compared to some of the other sins as we kind of track them. Ezra doesn't tell us about David's adultery with Bathsheba or the murder of Uriah the Hittite. Doesn't tell us about that. Or his rebellious children and the damage that David did to his own family simply because of his offenses toward God. Ezra tells us the story of doing something that sometimes isn't always even wrong, isn't categorized as in every case to be a wrong deed. In Christianity, we have a whole list of fatal sins. We have the Dirty Dozen. We have the seven deadly sins. Did you ever memorize those? If you grew up in the Christian home in the 60s or 70s, you learned that good boys don't smoke, drink, dance, or chew, or go with girls who do, right? Those, yeah, those were the sins. Pretty black and white, no questions asked. That was it, okay? In 1 Chronicles 21, David does something none of us would ever think of doing. We've never been tempted to do probably something on this magnitude of what he did. And what did David do? David took a census. What's wrong with taking a census, right? You got that in the mail. Maybe someone came and visited you at your front door. Well, let's read about it and find out. Satan rose up against Israel and caused David to take a census of the people of Israel. Here's your opening line right there. Remember what the Word of God tells us about the devil? To be alert and to be on your guard at all times, because he goes about as what? A roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And you can never, ever think, I'm safe. He can't touch me. He's never going to lay a glove on me, because he's looking for the simplest, smallest crack that he can slip into and do you great harm. Listen, we have to recognize something very important about this opening statement that's made here. He played on David's weakness. He knew the weakness, and he knows your weakness. He has studied the human race since its inception, and he knows the lineage of every one of our families and the weaknesses in our family lineage. And he knows exactly how to target us. He had studied David's lineage. He knew the weakness that he had. And he waits for you to take a moment and go to sleep. He has waited for the church to go to sleep in this culture. And we have been asleep for the last 4 or 5 decades in our culture, taking it easy, on cruise control, thinking everything is going well, while the enemy has been going around taking from us all of those privileges and rights we take for granted, and working in the educational system to take our children and change the direction of our nation. Satan rose up against Israel and caused David to take a census of the people of Israel. And you look at that and go, well, what was wrong with that? So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, take a census of all the people of Israel from Beersheba in the south to Dan in the north, and bring me a report so I may know how many there are. Censuses aren't bad things. Our government is required to take a census every 10 years for the reapportionment of congressional seats and determine funding allocations based on population distribution. That's what censuses are for, or supposed to be for. However, I hope they're accurate in this last taking of the toll, because from what I'm reading in statistics, both Illinois and New York and California have each lost over 1 million of their own constituents. And that should start realigning some of the congressional appointments that get made in each of these states, right? Simply because people are moving away. Our census helps us figure out how many freeway lanes we need to build. It helps school superintendents project how many students they'll have, how many teachers they need, how many classrooms they need to construct. In the book of Numbers, God himself orders census of Israel as they're leaving Egypt. Then he orders a second census as they get ready to enter into the promised land. So taking a census is not a sin, but David's was, because David was taking one to measure his own greatness as not just a king, but a military leader. He wasn't at war. He didn't need to know how many fighting personnel he had. He just wanted to know how many troops he had so he could pat himself on the back and express himself in all of his grandeur to the nations around him. Joab, who's the chairman of the Joint Chiefs, knew there's no good reason for this census. So, 1 Chronicles 21. But Joab replied, "May the Lord increase the number of his people 100 times over. But why, my lord the king, do you want to do this? Are they not all your servants? Why must you cause Israel to sin?" But the king insisted that they take the census. So Joab traveled throughout all of Israel to count the people. Then he returned to Jerusalem and reported the number of the people to David. There were 1,100,000 warriors in all Israel who could handle a sword, and 470,000 in Judah. But Joab did not include the tribes of Levi and Benjamin in the census because he was so distressed at what the king had made him do. God was very displeased with the census, and he punished Israel for it. Wow, what a story. Have you ever been afflicted by God? Have you ever felt the hand of the Lord come against you? Some people are wondering if COVID has been allowed as an affliction by God. You have to ask yourself the question, especially with some of the fallen down, broken down walls we've allowed around us as a spiritual people in this nation. Throughout Scripture, God uses plagues to get people's attention. This is not the first time God was used that as an instrument to get our attention. He told Solomon, he said, when you see these kinds of things happening around you, and crops are not growing, and there's that kind of plague that's happening in the land, pay attention and call on my name, and I'll hear you if you come to me with humble hearts. So he's got a lot of people's attention right now across the United States of America. I hope God has our attention. Because it's make or break, I believe, at this moment in our history. To David's credit, then David said to God, "Great has been my sin in doing this. But now be pleased to take away the sin of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." You almost wonder if David rehearsed that ahead of time, don't you? The possible thought, you know, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to take this census. It's what I want to do. I know it's wrong, but I also know God loves me. So after I take it, if I get caught, I'll just ask God to forgive me. And he will, because that's the kind of God he is. Christians think that almost every time we sin, that that's the perspective we should take. It's easier to ask forgiveness than for permission. And I've actually heard that said among church people. It's easier to ask for forgiveness than for permission. But let's not take God for granted here. He said in his word, "Deliver me from presumptuous sins." Don't tempt the Lord your God. Don't put your finger in his face and say, "You got to do this, so I'm going to go ahead and do the wrong thing." But you don't do that to God, because God will respond, and it's probably not going to be a good response. God's a God of justice as well as a God of mercy, and sin always produces a consequence, always. Jesus paid for our sins, as the once and for all sacrifice at the cross. But there will still be consequences when we willfully disobey him. Watch. Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer. This was the message. Go and say to David, this is what the Lord says. I will give you three choices. Choose one of these punishments, and I will inflict it on you. So Gad came to David and said, these are the choices the Lord has given you. You may choose 3 years of famine, 3 months of destruction by the sword of your enemies, or 3 days of severe plague as the angel of the Lord brings devastation throughout the land of Israel. Decide what answer I should give the Lord who sent me. Ooh, that's not a fun moment, is it? Sin always is always painful, and paying for sin is always painful. Amen? If you were David, how would you choose between famine, war, or plague? How would you want to respond to that challenge? I'm in a desperate situation, David replied to Gad, but let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Do not let me fall into human hands. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 people died as a result. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But just as the angel was preparing to destroy it, the Lord relented. Thank God he does. Amen. And he said to the death angel, stop. That is enough. And at that moment, the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. And David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with his sword drawn, reaching out over Jerusalem. So David and the leaders of Israel put on burlap to show their deep distress and fell face down on the ground. And David said to God, I'm the one who called for the census. I'm the one who has sinned and done wrong. He's doing a Jonah right here. It's on me, Lord, but these people are as innocent as sheep. What have they done? O Lord, my God, let your anger fall against me and my family, but do not destroy your people. Thank God for a heart like that. Amen? Watch David's repentance. Then the angel of the Lord told Gad to instruct David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. So David went up to do what the Lord had commanded him through Gad. Arauna, who was busy threshing wheat at the time, turned and saw the angel there. His four sons saw the angel there, right? They were with him and did what? They ran and they hid. And when Arauna saw David approaching, he left his threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. And David said to Arauna, let me buy this threshing floor from you at its full price. Then I will build an altar to the Lord there so that he will stop this plague. Take it, my lord the king, and use it as you wish. Arauna said to David, I will give the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing boards for wood to build a fire on the altar and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give it all to you. But David replied to Arauna, no, I insist on buying it for the full price. I will not take what is yours and give it to the Lord. I will not present burnt offerings that have cost me nothing. So David gave Arauna 600 pieces of gold in payment for the threshing floor. David built an altar there to the Lord and sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings. And when David prayed, the Lord answered him by sending fire from heaven to burn the offering on the altar. Then the Lord spoke to the angel who put the sword back into its sheath. And when David saw the Lord and answered his prayer, he offered sacrifices there at Arauna's threshing floor. So, first of all, Ezra tells his story to help Israel understand the history of who they are and of their temple, why it was located where it was. Their temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. It was the dwelling place of God on earth. It's the one place they were allowed to make sacrifices to atone for their sins. It's critical that they have to rebuild their temple. It's critical that we rebuild our spiritual foundations here in America again. So Ezra wants them to understand why the temple was built where it was. And this story explains why the temple was built where it was. The angel of the Lord stops the plague at the threshing floor of Onan. A threshing floor was generally built in a windy spot, usually at the top of a bluff or a cliff, where there's just enough wind so that the farmer there can take his wheat and, using a pitchfork, can throw it up into the air, and the wind rising would blow all the chaff away, and then the kernels of wheat, which are heavier than chaff, fall back down to the ground. That was enabling the farmer then to collect the wheat from the harvest. Ezra doesn't tell us this because everybody reading the story at the time understood it exactly, but the threshing floor of Ornan was located on ancient Mount Moriah. Have you ever heard of Mount Moriah? Anybody know what happened there 1,500 years before this event? Read Genesis 22. God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, to the land of Moriah and sacrifice him to me there. So Abraham takes Isaac to Mount Moriah, straps him to an altar that he's built, is about to thrust a knife into him, when God says, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy. Now I know that you will not withhold anything from me because you did not withhold your only son. Ezra wants the people to know why the ground of the temple is holy ground, why it's so important to God and to his people. The plague of the angel of the Lord was stopped right there. A lamb was provided there in the place of Isaac, the son of Abraham. So the second reason Ezra wants us to know the census and the plague story is because this is our story. We need to rebuild our temple, our places of worship, our own spiritual temple, and offer them once again as a place of dwelling for the Lord, where he sits on the throne of our hearts. It's a do-over story is what this is. Like David, we've all done things to puff up our pride from time to time. We have all violated principles of God's word, and we've taken the attitude, well, it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. I'll just go ahead and do it, and there won't be any retribution. And many times there's not immediate retribution, but it accumulates, and it accumulates until God says, enough. And then all of a sudden, God has to get our attention. I believe God is striving to get the attention of the church, the bride of Christ, here in the United States of America. And it's a do-over time for us. Like David, we've all done crazy things like this, things we should have never embarked on. We may have never attempted to commit adultery or murder. We may not getting into the temptation to commit a grievous sin or violate some law that puts us behind bars, but it's these little sins. It's these little things that we overlook and pretend it's okay to do. Things we knew were wrong when we did them, because God's word told us this is wrong for you to do. And his spirit has convicted us and said, you shouldn't be doing that. Yet we still went ahead and did it. And this is the story God's trying to tell his people then. And I believe this is the story God is trying to tell his people today. That we must repent, not because we're major criminals, but because we have violated principles of God's word in not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We have been guilty of failing to do that. And because of that, God told them they were wrong. And God has told us we've been wrong. Ezra is reminding us that little sins matter. And God will come to collect. And they must be atoned for. Disobedience is not little in God's eyes. Stubbornness and rebelliousness are as witchcraft in the eyes of the Lord. They are as serious a sin as one who practices the black arts. Little sins can create great sorrow, like this one did in Israel. 70,000 were lost. because of the vanity of their leadership. Ezra is teaching us about forgiveness, what it looks like, what happens when we repent, why it's imperative that we return to the Lord. If we want the favor of the Lord once again upon America, upon our cities, our states, our counties, we must turn back to the ways of the Lord. We're not going to get the favor of the Lord by turning to our own ways. And that if there ever has been a sin in the heart of the Western culture, it's been that we have turned everyone to his own way. And at the end of the book of Judges, it puts it like this, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Because that can change from one person to the next, can't it? But then there's a collective body of truth that God has given us called his word and says, this is what is right and this is what is wrong. And we come to an agreement, and the adjustment is not going to be on God's part to say, well, for you, I make the exception. Nope. The adjustment for me to align with God's word has to be on my part and on your part. We must adjust ourselves to line up with the principles of his word. One man's sin cost 70,000 other people their lives. One man's sin. It didn't seem like a big deal at the moment. It's okay, I'm the king. I can do this. I have the right. I have the power. I have the authority. I can make a decision like this. I can do what I choose to do because after all, I'm the king of Israel. Sometimes we think that what we do in the privacy of our own minds is just between God and us. It's just a little sin. Won't hurt anybody. Maybe me, but that's my choice. So I'm going to choose to do it. And besides, God loves me. So after I ask for forgiveness, he'll let it go. And there won't be any consequence to what I'm doing just between the two of us. David's sin seemed small and personal, but it was incredibly costly. And God's response was creative and instructive and ultimately merciful. God's response was creative in its choices. David, you get to choose. 3 years of war, 3 months of famine, or 3 days of plague. That's pretty creative, isn't it? Wow. Wow. Did you know even when God is punishing us, it's because he loves us, not because he hates us. It's always intended to bring us back to where we need to be. God gives David the choice because he wants David to take the full responsibility for his choices that brought these consequences. So David chooses. He chooses the option that allows the mercy of God. He said, I'd rather fall into God's hands than man's hands. That was a wise choice. I'm not going to leave it up to the enemy. I'm going to leave it up to God. I will trust him. So the plague begins, and people begin to die. It's horrible. And as the numbers mount, David begins to realize the magnitude of his offense toward God. I did this, he said. I caused this to happen. What happened in David's heart is a roadmap to returning to God. Ezra uses the story to teach us how to reconcile with God when we've disobeyed him or offended him. It's a simple process. It's not difficult. Yet we stumble over it because human pride gets in the way. Why? Because we don't want to say, Lord, I was wrong. So you might want to write these down. They're good to remember. The first thing Ezra encourages us to do is return to God. And here's how we do it. First of all, admit your sin. That's the first thing you do. 1 Chronicles 21, admit it. David said to God, was it not I who gave the order for the people to be numbered? It was my decision. It is I who have done this sin and this great wrong. I did this. And David is saying, this is my fault. I caused this. I own this. The lesson for the census is that God relents when we repent. When we sin, consequences begin to happen. We're reaping some of them now in this generation as we look around and say, how could that be happening in our major cities? How could this collapse of moral values be going on around us? Because for several generations, we have gone ahead and permitted slumbering away the timing of God, and the provision of God, and the blessing of God, and the favor of God, and not standing up and continuing to challenge and stand on the line and say, we've drawn it, and it's going to stand right here. And it won't change for anybody, because these are the principles of God we stand for. It's time for the church to stand up on the line and say that freedom constantly will cause us to be vigilant. We cannot afford to go to sleep. David said, I own it. Consequences. The way to reverse the consequences starts by admitting we caused them. We caused them. Ezra reveals steps, how to return. Second, take responsibility for your actions. Take responsibility. Let your hand, O Lord God, be lifted up against me and against my family, but not against your people to send disease on them. It's on me, Lord. I want to take responsibility. Before the plague comes, David says, please don't let me fall into human hands. After the plague begins, he says, let your hand be against me, against me. Every return begins with taking responsibility. You know, that's what made America the greatest nation on the planet. Individual responsibility. I take the word of God and I choose to live by it. It makes me responsible, not only for how I live out my life, but for the impact of my decisions on the lives around me. We need to return to taking responsibility. We have to own what we've done and be willing to shoulder the responsibility for any harm that we cause. Ezra says, once we accept responsibility, we must make things right. Okay? Well, how do you make things right with God? We start, of course, by admitting sin, taking responsibility. But sometimes we don't really know what more we can do. What else can we do? Well, we can take examples from Scripture. Zacchaeus, he restored the people he had wrongfully gained from. He said, I'm going to give half of what I've taken to the poor, and the other half I'm going to give back to people I've wrongly taken from. I think of the judge back in Pennsylvania a few years ago. Some kids decided that they were going to be acting out their pyromania, went and started a fire around a farmer's barn, and it burned to the ground. And they were finally caught and, of course, arrested and brought before the judge. And there was a penalty and a huge price that was going to have to be paid for the damage that was done to this farmer and his property. And the judge, getting ready to adjudicate the case, looked at these young men and he said, I'm going to give you a choice. X amount of years behind bars for the damage you've done, or you go out and you work until you've earned enough money to pay the cost of rebuilding that farmer's barn. They took the latter, and he held them to account. I promise you, they never went and played with fire around anybody else's property again at the end of having to repay the cost of rebuilding that farmer's barn. There was a great lesson learned. And sometimes we learn lessons that way, don't we? Yeah. And those are important lessons. Lessons that we remember we have to make things right. So David doesn't know what else he can do. And God tells him, I don't know what to do, Lord. How do I make this right? This is an important lesson if you want to regain the favor of God. This is for all of us. Then the angel of the Lord gave orders to Gad to say to David that he was to go and put up an altar to the Lord on the grain floor of Ornan the Jebusite. God tells David to go set up an altar. Is that hard to do? Not really. David could easily do that in a few hours, gathering the rocks and the wood, building a platform out there in the middle of that field. Then the angel, it's really simple. Then the angel of the Lord gave orders to Gad to say to David, go put up an altar to the Lord on the grain floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Go build an altar. Question. Do you think that when God asked David to set up an altar, he intended for David to do more than just build an altar? Yep. He doesn't tell him specifically in that particular passage, but what is God implying to him and expecting of him once he builds the altar? What's the next step? Here's hoping David's going to sacrifice something important on this altar. This might not be the most important thing that we might think of when we read this passage, but it is probably the most important lesson in the entire chapter. Ezra's teaching us what to do when we disobeyed God and we pushed him, not because we have taken him out like a linebacker, but one little inch at a time, we have managed to push him away and keep him at a distance from interfering with the things we want to choose to do. He's teaching us how to return once we've sinned and offended God, no matter how minor the sin. In the rest of the chapter, David didn't just set up the altar. He buys the field, and he buys the wood for the fire, and the oxen for the sacrifice. He doesn't accept any of that as a gift. He buys them at full price. I will pay the full cost of everything I need in order to honor God and sacrifice. Ezra is showing us that once David comes around to owning his sin and taking responsibility, he not only does what God asks, David does far more than what God said to him or asked of him. And there's another lesson here. If you want to get close to God, be obedient by doing what he asks. And if you really want to get close to God, do more than he asks. Do more. Do more than God asks. Offering burnt offerings and peace offerings with prayers to the Lord. And he gave him an answer from heaven, sending fire on the altar of burnt offering. David, who's forever to be known as the man who was after God's own heart, was a man after God's own heart because more than anything, David wanted to please the Lord. His desire, I want to please you, Lord. David pleased God by treating him like he was the most precious thing in the world to him. That the value he placed on God at this moment was speaking volumes to the Lord of that you are first. After all, you are number one. No, I'm not number one. You're number one. And I humble myself before you. David treated the Lord like he was the most important thing or person in his entire life. He builds him an altar. He offers a sacrifice. He pays full price for the animals and for the wood. He even buys the field on which he's going to offer the sacrifice. I want a heart like David. I don't know about you. I want a heart after God like that. The story starts with David's sin. It ends with us all wanting to emulate him. How do I become like that? How do I get my heart like that? There's a story in Matthew 26 about a woman who came to Jesus with this alabaster box and breaks it and pours all of its contents, this expensive perfume, all over his feet. Historians tell us that bottle of fragrance came from India. Transportation, of course, was costly in that day to get it from one nation to another across those distant miles. And those historians estimate that in our dollars, that alabaster box of perfume was worth about $50,000. It's expensive stuff. In fact, one of the disciples said to Jesus, this is a waste. We could have used all that money to feed the poor. Jesus dumped this all out on your feet. Jesus rebuked that disciple. This woman did a noble thing for me. He accepted her lavish gift, because he knew he was worthy of lavish gifts. Worthy of our praise, worthy of first place, he has earned the right to sit on the throne of our hearts. Amen? And in fact, he said of this woman, wherever the gospel is preached forever, this story will be told because of the significance of what she did in anointing me before I went to the cross. It's easy to rationalize being frugal toward God. It's easy to come to church or think about the needs of the body of Christ or the needs of getting the gospel to the world and what it costs for us to do what we do for missionaries and every nation of the world on a monthly basis. We think, hey, God's got everything. He doesn't need what I'm going to offer. Besides, I can't give what other people are giving. That's not the point. It's equal sacrifice. 10% brings us all to a level playing field. No matter whether we earn a dollar or a thousand, the tenth still applies to all of us equally. We think, well, God doesn't need anything because God owns everything. But God is touched when we act lavishly toward him. David decided, I'm not going to do the minimum. I'm not going there. I insist on buying it for the full price. I will not take what is yours and give it to the Lord, he's saying to the owner of the land. I will not present burnt offerings that have cost me nothing. And it helps me go into the New Testament, into the book of Acts. And I read there in the 10th chapter, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously and prayed to God always. And that got God's attention. And God's attention is taken when we come to him with a heart that's as generous as we read in the scripture that says, we need you in our lives. He didn't know this God personally, but he knew he existed, and he was looking for some fashion in which to get his attention. And he offered prayer, and he gave generously to help people, and God paid attention to him and says to Peter, his disciple, you go to the house of this man, a Gentile, who's not a Jew. And Peter says, what? I'm not going to go to this guy's house. I can't go there and preach to him about you and about your word. And God said, don't you call unclean what I call clean. You get yourself over there and preach to him, because that man got God's attention. Ezra writes lessons for his people. Listen, we're here today because of that incident in the book of Acts. And he tells stories of things that we never want to repeat again. These are important lessons for all of us to learn. And Ezra tells stories that we do want to imitate over and over again. He reminds us, don't go here and do that, because that brings the disfavor of the Lord. But come over here and do this, because this brings the favorable response of Almighty God. That's a story to imitate. And as God calls us to return to him, let's become sin conscious. Let's take our conscience that at times we have kind of pushed in the wrong direction and say to God, make me sensitive again to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. Because if we do sin, whether it's something big or small, let's respond to God like David. Let's thrust ourselves on the mercy of God. Let's admit our sin. Let's take responsibility for our failures and our culture. Whatever else God tells us to do to make up for it, by all means, let's do it. And then do more than make up for it. Let's do things that move the heart of God. When he sees our hearts move toward him, thank God his heart moves toward us. I will not offer the Lord that which costs me nothing. I will offer the Lord that which costs me something. And we need to apply that, don't we? We have a great chance to choose to return at this pivotal moment in our history. And I believe we're in one of the most pivotal moments we've ever had in the history of the United States of America. It's the most pivotal time we have ever faced. There's so much at stake. I think about those who would want to turn us toward socialism and what the ramifications of that would look like in our culture. But incrementally, step by step, there are those who have had power moving us in that direction. I was thinking about that the other day. No one is making a makeshift raft to sail from Miami to Cuba. Nobody wants to move there for socialism. No, right? People are trying to get away from those kinds of cultures. We have a very pivotal moment in the history of the United States. Leaders of the church of this one country that was founded to bring the gospel not only to our own shores, but founded to bring the gospel to every creature in the world. Read the Mayflower Compact. Read what they were covenanting with God to do when they stepped foot on this soil for the first time. That this country would have a legacy. Our founding era, scripturally based constitution was put together by our founders, and they had a specific goal in mind that the principles of God's word would be at the center of individual responsibility and freedom for all. And now we're continuing as the leadership of the church in our day, in this one country in the world, and others are intently watching to see whether or not we're going to step up to the plate and be the people of God that He's called us to be once again, as our founding fathers were, making sacrifices beyond the measure that we can measure with today in order to hand off to us the liberties we enjoy every single day. We can and we will. And that victory lies in our laps as the church, because really, with God's help, it's the only true solution for what's going to happen to America. The deception that has been woven around us to keep us silent. And I could go into that in detail. Over the last 5 decades that I'm aware of, and even beyond, to deceive us, just to keep us quiet. And they've nearly succeeded until this administration halted the enforcement of consequences, what was called once the Johnson Amendment, which clamped down the lid on the church's ability to weigh in on the selection of governmental leadership. That was definitely a wrong, and we kept silent. We've kept silent about the murder of the unborn for way, way too long, until we can't escape the realities and the ramifications of offending God, the Creator. But the church spoke up, and we voted in 2016. Not all of us, because there was a significant amount of the church that stayed at home. It's not about personality, it's about principle. And let me tell you, if there's one voice that the adversary fears the most in this culture, it's the voice of the church. So we pray, and we pray, and so many people are praying and believing God to see through the media's bias and get up and vote. Look at the outcomes that are possible with voting. We can change some congressional seats in the state of California for the first time. Amen. In years, one party's position supports abortion, wants to massively grow the size of government, offer a form of socialized medicine, tax increases, and wanting many of them to embrace the horrors of socialism. The other candidate respects life, respects the church, seeks its voice, is trying to pull us out of entanglements of war, has stopped ISIS cold in its tracks, knows how to keep government small so we can still have a voice and be free. Upholds the Constitution because he understands it's our guiding principle for the actions that we need to take. And I think it's a clear choice. It's obvious. And we need to stand up as the church and let our voices be heard. It's time we speak again for principle. Go back to what I just preached to you for the last 25 minutes. It was on principle that God responded negatively at one time, and on principle, God responded positively when the turn came in the hearts of the ones that needed to repent. And listen, folks, we have violated principles of God's word by embracing the culture when God has specifically told his church, and be not conformed to this culture. Don't be squeezed into its mindset, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what is the true and acceptable will of God. Amen? And when you hold up your Bible, you are holding the true and acceptable and perfect will of God. Are you hearing this today? Amen. In a moment, we'll show you a slide because Franklin Graham and his dad's organization, the Billy Graham Association, has designated this day a day of fasting and prayer for the people who call themselves followers of Jesus to ask God to help us get past opinions and get past feelings and get past how we view and look at people and their positions and their verbalization and their mannerisms, and say, God, help me vote for people whose principles align with your word. Let us vote God's truth. Amen? So I pray that sometime during this day, you will set aside a meal and a little time to pray. God, like David, it's me, Lord. I'm the one standing in the need of prayer. I'm the one that needs to repent. I'm the one who needs to call on your name again and ask you to forgive me, not for some major deed, for these little things that I've allowed to creep into my spirit that have taken me in a position that I displeased you. Let's be righteous every chance we get. Let's lavish toward God every time we can our worship and our love. When we've hurt somebody, let's do more than just say, well, I'm sorry. Let's show that we mean it. When God asks for an offering, let's buy the field and say, Lord, yeah, I know you only asked for this, but this is how much you mean to me and how grateful I am that not only have you forgiven me, but you penned my name in your book. It's more valuable than all the gold on the earth. You've heard it said you can't outgive God. What if we all try to outlove God and say, I love you more than you know? Think we can do it? No. He'll always show us more love than we ever show him. But it's easy to attempt it once we've returned to God to show him, I love you, Lord. And what do we have to lose? Maybe we can be a church that lavishly loves our lost family members and our friends and truly loves and lives and leads like Jesus. Maybe we can be a church that so loves him with all of our hearts that the favor and the blessing of God rests upon us and falls upon us. It's costly, but we must return to seeking God's kingdom first. It's worth it because here's God's promise. This is what the Lord of heaven's army says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Don't be like your ancestors who would not listen or pay attention when the earlier prophets said to them, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies says, turn from your evil ways and stop all your evil practices. See, they didn't listen in that one generation before Israel was taken captive, like their forefathers and grandfathers had listened. There was huge damage done to the people of Israel. I believe we can stop the plague. I believe we can stop what's happening in economic loss. I believe we can stop what's happening in the loss of resiliency and the sense of, I want to end it all, happening even among the despairing 4 out of 5 millennials right now going through crisis psychologically because of what's happened in our culture. I believe we can stem the tide if we return fully to the Lord, stronger than ever, and say, Lord, we don't want to just rebuild the walls. We want you to rebuild our hearts and rebuild your word in us. Because once we do, it's wonderful to live under the favor of God in a culture. Think of what we can do to make a difference in our own community, our state, our nation, and the world when the church walks under the favor of the Lord. How many here want to walk in the favor of the Lord? Let's stand to your feet with me. Come on, let's give him thanks in this room everywhere.